that you, through the Apostle Peter, have given us. And I pray for your Spirit to work in every heart. Maybe somebody here has not actually been born again, has not received you, has not repented and trusted in Christ. Lord, work in their hearts today. And we pray for all the believers here. I pray you'll bless them. Draw them closer to you, Lord, in their walk in sanctification and holiness and perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen. I see five aspects of this passage. They all begin with a C. Number one, the context. Number two, a commitment. Verse 15, where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's a deep commitment of surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Number three, continual preparation. Verse 15b, where he says, always be ready to give an account, make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is within you. So we're to be continually preparing ourselves to talk to unbelievers about the Lord. Continually preparing, continual preparation, always be ready. Number four, character. Christianity is not only just sound doctrine and knowledge. That's very important. But there has to be a balance, and we have to have character. He says, do that, share with others, but with gentleness and respect. And then he says, keep a good conscience, verse 16. So there's the call to holiness. If there's sin in your life, confession of sin is so important. Character. And then fifthly, the fifth aspect is Christ and the cross. So the context, commitment, continual preparation, character, Christ and the cross. Years ago, how many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer? Some of you know who he is. He was a famous Christian apologist. He defended the Christian faith. He set up a ministry in Switzerland. He called it Libri. And he used to invite skeptics, atheists, agnostics, Marxists, all sorts of philosophers. And they'd have a meal, and he had a ministry of hospitality. So he called it, honest questions to honest answers. And that's really the same thing, kind of what we do in missions. All the other missionaries you meet and dealing with Muslims. The Muslim culture has hospitality already built in. And this article that I read, they called his ministry a thoughtful, apologetic, and a loving ministry of hospitality. Well, there was another famous guy who's a theologian who's written books on apologetics. His name was Cornelius Van Til. Maybe some of you have heard of him also. But he wrote a letter to Francis Schaeffer, and he said this: you have the advantage over me. You converse constantly with modern artists, modern existentialists, philosophers, as they eat at your table. You study their literature, whereas I am only a bookworm. I thought that was great. That gives the balance there. It's really important, the balance of apologetics and agape. And God calls all Christians to have that balance, to be concerned with both. So basically, in the context of the book of 1 Peter, the whole book, written around 63 to 64 AD, Nero was the emperor. The Christians are starting to be persecuted or made. People were mocking them. People were making fun of them. The Roman Empire was pagan. It might have been written after the persecution already started under Nero about the burning of Rome. But in chapter 2, verse 12 is one of the verses. You read the whole book, it's constantly talking about the suffering according to the will of God and suffering and perseverance. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, meaning among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They slandered the Christians as evildoers. Like many of us today are called haters. We are called, backwoods and Neanderthals. And, we don't believe in science. A lot of the skeptics and the atheists and agnostics and the very intellectual people make fun of Christians. The level of that is nothing compared to what former Muslims go through, or former Hindus, or people in Africa. I mean, the persecution in Nigeria is amazing. It's terrible. The group Boko Haram is just like Al-Qaeda and Daesh or ISIS. They kill the Christians there. And many precious Nigerians have been killed because of their faith in Christ. But we have seen an example of this recently. The guy that assassinated Charlie Kirk did that in the same spirit, because he says things that are hateful. He didn't say anything hateful. He was bold. I didn't know much about him. I saw him a few times, but after that, wow, now the YouTube algorithm gives me everything, and once I started watching a few of them, he was amazing how he went to college, universities, and let them ask him questions, and he answered. He believed in the freedom of speech. He believed in Jesus. He defended life. He defended against abortion. He defended against transgenderism, against all the wokeism stuff, and he did it in a spirit of gentleness and reverence. But he was also bold. He didn't back down, and I'm very impressed with him. I wish that I had known more about him before. And to me, Connie and I watched the tribute to him after we got home from church. That was amazing. That was like, for the first time, in my opinion, I don't know if I'm right or not. You can tell me what you think afterward. It looked to me like finally the rest of our country sees about half of our culture. That's the part of our culture that people don't see. Iranians, Muslims don't know about that part of our culture that's conservative and evangelical and kind of mixes a little politics. You can't help it. You really can't. The Muslims, one of the first things they would ask me when I started witnessing to them, they would want to say, it was during Ronald Reagan's presidency. They said, Reagan wants to do World War III on us and kill us. Or they would ask about Israel and the Palestinians, and that issue always came up. And then when George Bush was president, one time in an Iranian restaurant, man, these people were listening to us. We were talking about Jesus and the Bible in Farsi. We were saying, Isa Yemasih Chodavandast, and I said, Jesus is Lord. And we were talking about Jesus. We were eating Iranian food in a restaurant, and people were listening to us. And all of a sudden, this lady comes over after she listened. She says, you are Bush. You want to kill everybody. And I said, what are you talking about? We're not talking about war and killing. We're talking about Jesus. No, no. My other Iranian friend looked at me, and he went, don't try. He was saying, don't try to argue with her. I was trying to appeal and explain, and he said, no, that's not going to work. Anyway. So it comes up all the time. Are you ready? Are you prepared to give an answer that is truthful, speaking the truth in love? Ephesians 4:15, right? There's all sorts of verses on this, of that balance between knowledge, doctrine, apologetics, and gentleness and love and holiness and willingness to suffer is part of that. Suffering with people is part of that. So the context we see here, and then in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian, I couldn't believe. Somebody told me, he said, there's this group that thinks we should never suffer and we should always be rich and always be healed. And I said, They never read the New Testament, did they? They never read the book of Job, did they? They never read 1 Peter. And I said, who is this? Who are these people? And he said, well, one of them is Kenneth Copeland. He's one of the worst heretics of the last 50 years. He is an evil heretic. He teaches that you should always be rich, always be healed, and never have any problems. And they even teach you're a little God, this movement. It's called the Word of Faith movement or the prosperity theology. They say you're like a little God, and you can make things by saying it comes into, you can make things come into existence, like your prosperity and your healing. It is not biblical. And the thing is, we have to answer that. Unfortunately, it's on the mission field. The satellite TV, Iranians have 4 satellite Christian TV stations now. And some of them carry this garbage. It's evil, it's heretical, and it's wrong. And how dare they say to people who are hurting, if they pray in Jesus' name and God doesn't heal them, they've been saying to people, you don't have enough faith because God didn't heal you. Go. That is wicked and cruel to say to someone, you don't have enough faith because you didn't get healed. God is sovereign. And the scriptures teach us to pray like Daniel did. Daniel and his friends, when Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fire, before they went in, they said, our God is able to save us. But even if he does not, we will not bow to your idols. That's Daniel 3:18. That's the right kind of faith. Faith is not squishing up your mind and your heart and go, I just believe it, just to, you know, force yourself to believe it. That's not faith. Faith is, Lord, you are powerful, you are awesome, you can heal, and we ask you humbly to heal in Jesus' name. And even if you don't, we're still going to be with you. We're still going to love you because you are sovereign and you are wise. There's so many sufferings that God allows. He says, that's the context of suffering. Study the whole book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 12. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Every time something happens and I immediately go, oh, can't believe that, Connie will go, remember, don't be surprised. Every time something falls apart in my house, every time something breaks, everything's always breaking now. Car breaks down, things break down, I go, oh, you know, or I stump my toe or something, oh, and Connie will go, remember, Ken, don't be surprised. You're right. We should not be surprised over these things. I'm still learning the context, suffering and persecution. Number 2, commitment. When he says in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's saying, set him apart as holy. Obviously, we don't have the power to make Jesus holy. He's already holy, but he's saying, treat him as holy. This is the same word in the when the disciples said, teach us to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 6, pray in this way, Father, hallowed be your name. For years I went, what does that mean? Hallowed be your name. What is that? You know, it's old King James language. It's may your name be treated as holy. And start with me in my heart, in my life. May I treat your name as holy. You're already holy. And may your name be treated as holy in the world. Because then he goes right into, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying, pray in that way to the Father. And start with that. To treat, he says, set apart or sanctify Jesus Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, deep in your hearts. I like this quote from Wayne Grudem in his commentary. He says this, "To reverence Christ as Lord means to really believe that Christ, not one's human opponents, is truly in control of events. And then in your hearts means to maintain a deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King." This is the battle we face for the rest of our life. If you're a believer, when things happen, when tragedy happens, when suffering happens, sicknesses, the Lord allows these things. It's a battle to constantly have that commitment and set him apart as holy in your life, in your heart. The quote in verse 14, I like the New American Standard because it has it in capitals, where he says, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. So look at that, Isaiah chapter 8. One way to really grow in your Bible study is every time there's a New Testament quote of the Old Testament, go back and look at it. There's this guy who's been saying we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. He's wrong. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." Don't walk in the way of the culture and what most of the people think. Saying you are not to say it is a conspiracy. So he's telling Isaiah, because the people were worried about the wars and the attacks and the Assyrians. Basically, if you study Isaiah 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, in every chapter there's quotes in the New Testament. And almost every one relates to Jesus and the New Covenant in some way. Chapter 7 is the famous text about the prophecy of the virgin birth. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 9, a son will be given to us. His name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. We use this with Iranians a lot. This word wonderful. Shigeftangiz. Ajib. It just means amazing. There's a famous track written by another missionary that uses that. How amazing Jesus is. His virgin birth was amazing. His sinless life was amazing. His death on the cross was amazing. His miracles were amazing. Anyway, there's 15 of those. But Isaiah, back to Isaiah 8, he says, "You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Don't think it's a conspiracy in regard to all these people. So we're always tempted to look at the world and the politics and the wars, and we think man is in control. Humans are doing everything. Humans are controlling everything. The politics, the big weird think tanks, like the World Economic Forum, some of you have heard of that. Weird stuff. The war in Russia with Ukraine, the Israel and Hamas, all these things. Isaiah is saying, don't let that pull you down because God is sovereign. God is above all that. God's not surprised. He's not surprised by Hamas and what happened, Russia attacking Ukraine. He's not surprised by stuff that goes on in our country that seems really weird. So he's saying, verse 13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy." And there he's saying, it is the Lord of hosts. It is Yahweh you shall regard as holy. And Peter picks up on that and he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in the same way, which is another proof of the deity of Christ. The Apostle Peter quotes that. And then he says, he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. And then there's a lot more to that, but we've got to go back to 1 Peter. Set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts. The fear of man brings a snare. but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, that's the first thing we need to learn when you hear the gospel. Of course, many gospel presentations start with God as love, and that's fine, but you really don't understand the love of God until you first understand the holiness of God, the wrath of God against sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We just sang a song that says, that was quoting from the book of Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. He doesn't put up with sin. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came and voluntarily took on the justice of God. The wrath of God is the justice of God against sin. Jesus took that on in our place. And when you believe in him, you repent, you trust in him, the Lord imputes his righteousness to you, to your account. What a wonderful message the gospel is. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Another passage related to this is Leviticus 10:3, when the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire and God zapped them. God killed them. And he said, I will be treated as holy. That's the same idea as this. Treat the Lord as holy. And then in Deuteronomy 32:51, he says to Moses, the reason I didn't let you go into the promised land is because you didn't treat me as holy. When before everyone, he got angry and he hit the rock twice because God told him, just speak to the rock once. To treat him as holy. And this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, is more important than knowing all the answers in apologetics. A lot of people treat verse 15 and they just know all the knowledge and the doctrine and stuff. But you got to have this part, and we need to be balanced in there and with love. We got to move on. Thirdly, continual preparation. So we've seen the context of the passage, the commitment, a deep surrender and commitment to the Lordship of Christ, and we're always growing in that. And then thirdly, continual preparation. Always be ready to give a defense for the Christian faith. When I was a young Christian, I had to learn how to talk to atheists and skeptics. When we were in college, we would set up a booth and we would write a quote from C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer, and I think maybe Josh McDowell, and the party animals never came to talk to us. You know what I mean by a party animal in college? It was always the intellectuals, always the atheists, the skeptics, the agnostics. The Marxists, the philosophers, homosexuals would come and ask us questions. And that's how I started witness. That's how I started in training. And the big thing is, a lot of times I don't know the answer to their question. And I will say, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll try to find it. And they go, wow. The Iranians are really shocked when we say that. They ask all these questions that I've never thought of. I'm like, man, where did you think of that? And then you think about it and you go, oh, I see. Whenever I say I don't know, they go, wow. The mullahs in Iran, a mullah is the equivalent of like a pastor or a, what's another, like an elder of a church. The mullahs in Iran would never say, I don't know. They never admit that. And all the Iranians for the past 30-something years, since 1993, have said that to me. They'll never admit that they don't know something. And it's actually, several Iranians have said that's what actually was the first step in making me attractive, and then I became a Christian. So we need to be ready. We need to be constantly, he says, always be ready. When you meet people, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Hindus, agnostics, skeptics, a lot of stuff in our culture today. There's transgenderism. There's homosexuals. We need to be ready to answer them with gentleness and respect. Let's move on to the fourth aspect, character. At the end, he says, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We have to have character. We have to have agape love. We have to have gentleness. James 3:13 talks about the gentleness of wisdom. We need to ask God for wisdom on how to answer people. You know, we all have a Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas dinner or Easter dinner where more of the family is there and politics comes up and disagreements come up, you know, sometimes arguments come up. I've heard people say that we've had that a lot in our life. And we need to learn how to stand for the truth, but also to answer with gentleness and reverence, and sometimes to not say anything. You know, we ask God, Lord, give me wisdom on what to say and what not to say. Because sometimes, no matter what we say, it's better just to not say anything. There's verses in Proverbs about that. The wise person keeps quiet while the foolish person just keeps on talking all the time. The character is very important. Like many in the first service have heard of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who was a university teacher of English literature, very smart. She treated literature as literature. So she read the Bible, but she was a lesbian. And she was an activist lesbian. And Christians would send her hate mail, and she would throw them away. There was one she threw into the trash, and then she said no, and she picked it back up again and says, this one's different. This person asked her to come over to his house. It was a pastor, and his wife said, come over and let's have a meal and let's talk. Christians in America need to learn this. When I first started witnessing, she eventually became a believer, and she wrote a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Very powerful, that the hospitality gave the context for then sharing the gospel. That's what most of our time with Muslims is, and with Iranians, is the hospitality in their culture and having a meal together gives us the context for talking about Jesus and the gospel. Americans, I know we have modern life, we don't have much time, we have to go to work, all these things. But I was amazed when I was first learning to share my faith. The first thing we were taught, it was a Baptist church, and they had us go out and visit people and knock on doors, cold turkey. We were trained in all the, you know, either it was D. James Kennedy's evangelism explosion or the Southern Baptists had one that was very similar called continuing witnessing training. Nobody ever gave us 2 or 3 minutes or 5 minutes of regular Americans. They would peek behind the curtain and they wouldn't even answer the door. Or if they did, we would start and they would say, you know, and they'd close the door. But when we did that with Muslims and they came to the door in Detroit, Michigan, Dearborn, Michigan, New York, here in Atlanta, we said, Salamu alaikum. That means, and peace be unto you. And they said, Wa alaikum salam. Come in. 50% of the time, 90% of the time, it was either a two-hour talk right there at the door or they would invite us in. And 50% of those times, they would invite us in and cook a meal for us. And the husband would clap his hands and tell his wife in Arabic, go fix the meal. And they used to say, Mr. Ken, this is very interesting. Where are you from? I said, Georgia. And they said, Jimmy Carter State. You know, and anyway, so they said, Mr. Ken, my wife cooking the very best shish kebab, very best pita bread, and for dessert, we have baklava. Oh, you know. One time I played soccer, too, with the Muslims. They were shocked that I wanted to play soccer with them. And they said, "You're the only white guy that wants to play soccer with us. We've never had this." So I said, you know, I didn't even know much language then. And when we took a break and we were drinking water and we'd been playing for an hour or two, there was one Turkish guy and about 15 Arabs and one guy from Greece. And they all started fighting over which culture invented pita bread, shish kebab, and baklava. Anyway, it's fun. Muslims are actually fun people to get to know because they're so hospitable. And many of them have said to me, "Thank you, Mr. Ken. Thank you that you don't want me to go to the hellfire." And they said, "We are not angry. We are just passionate." You know, I heard that a lot. Iranians, I'm kind of imitating the Arabs there. The Iranians are not, they don't talk like that when they speak English. So anyway, so we've been involved in lots of discipleship with Iranians, lots of teaching. They are open. They're the most open Muslims of all. They are disillusioned with Islam because they have seen what Islam really is because of the government of Iran. They're the most open. It doesn't mean they're born again or regenerated. There's a lot of missionary statistics that exaggerate, unfortunately. Some groups take all the people who are interested and they'll say, reporting back, that they're all, no, they're not all believers. But what it does for us is it gives us the opportunity to go in and get into people's lives and eat meals and learn their language and answer questions and persevere with people. Stay with the people. That's a message in itself. Many Iranians have told me that's a message in itself, that you didn't give up. Because they say, "We know we're hard people. We're hard to deal with. We had so many church splits, church fights, both in Turkey and here in Atlanta." And they said, "Thank you for sticking it out with us." Many of them have said, "Islam has hurt, has damaged our soul because of centuries of this false religion, because of all the expectations and all the behaviors that you're supposed to do in their culture with each other." And they said that when they get free, they said, "We were in bondage, and the gospel has freed us." So we've seen the context, the commitment, the continual preparation, character, and then fifthly, Christ and the cross. Everything comes back to Jesus Christ, his person, and his atonement on the cross and the resurrection. Remember, he says, "Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you." And in the same book, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From the dead is very important. Christ really died. He satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and his resurrection proves that everything he said is true and everything he did was true in the Gospels. This verse, verse 18, is getting back to the root. "For Christ also died for sins once for all." There's that phrase, "once for all." It's repeated several times in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And also in Romans 6:10. Christ died once for all. There was a complete atonement, a complete satisfaction of God's justice. That's why we have assurance. Unfortunately, Roman Catholics don't have assurance. Other groups don't have assurance. The Roman Catholics don't emphasize that the death of Christ was once for all and satisfied the wrath of God. Their ideas of transubstantiation and partaking at the Mass actually contradict the teaching of the Bible on the once-for-all atonement of Christ. It says that Christ is the just one for the unjust. This is why many Muslims, some Muslims go all the way to terrorism, because they don't have any assurance or any justice. They're always complaining about injustice. This is one of the big things that Iranians still, they're always saying that's not fair and that's unjust about anything, you know, like what people do even in our culture when they march in the streets against the government or against high taxes or something, you know, it's unjust. There's other stuff too. But Christ satisfied the justice of God, the wrath of God at the cross. And if you study Romans 3, 25 to 26, you can take notes of that and look at it. Basically, because the Old Testament sacrifices, when they killed lambs and goats and sheep, Hebrews 10:4 says us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But all that stuff in the Old Testament is true. Though that was the system, the sacrificial system of blood atonement was a prophecy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we talk to Muslims, I'll use the story of Abraham. They believe that God, that it's in the Quran, they believe that Allah told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And they believe that when he was willing to, and he held up the knife, there's a ram caught in the bush. That's in the Quran. And then there's a verse that says, because he substituted that animal, that sinless animal. So I'll ask the Muslims, did the lamb or the sheep do anything wrong? Is they mean? Are they cruel? Did they sin? No. They're furry. They're kind of cute, you know. Of course, they say they're dumb. That's one of the big things in their culture is sheep are dumb. And they get insulted when an unbeliever comes to our church meeting and they hear that we are sheep and God is our shepherd. Some people walk out because it's so insulting to call us sheep. Anyway, I use that story with Muslims. And I'll say, why did God substitute that ram in place of Abraham's son? I don't argue over which son it was, because most Muslims believe it was Ishmael. That comes later. And I've seen Iranians later, when after they got baptized, after we discipled them for 2 or 3 years, and we get to Genesis, because they said, we want to study the Old Testament. They go to Genesis 22. And I'll never forget Ali. He goes, it's Hakbud. Wow, that was Isaac. Okay, Kalama Khodavan, it's the word of God. I believe it. So he didn't fight, and it was a great time. So always come back to the cross and the resurrection, Christ and the cross. So the challenge for us is to have this balance of apologetics and agape. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Be able to explain, be constantly preparing, but have that commitment, that surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and grow in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for everyone here. I pray you'll bless them, bless all the believers, bless people who've never heard this before. I pray your Holy Spirit will use your word to draw them to yourself, Lord. And we look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, This morning, we want to have communion. The first Sunday of every month, we have communion. So we're going to invite you to go. There's tables all around the auditorium. Go ahead and get your communion elements. Derek's going to come and lead us in through communion. Then he's going to dismiss us in prayer. So just go ahead and take a minute, stretch your legs, and grab that, and then we'll have communion together.
So as we partake of communion, we're doing a couple things. We are remembering and we're proclaiming.
We did at the first.
So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
We can do it again.
And we're remembering that Jesus, his body was broken for us and his blood was spilled to seal the new covenant for us. And then we're proclaiming that when we partake of this, that we agree with that, that we are living it and we're taking part of that. So as we do this today, we're doing both of those things. We are remembering and we're proclaiming. So we find the verses in Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. We thank you for the faith to believe and be forgiven of our sins. Help us to, as we live our lives, to be in remembrance by keeping it on our minds and making decisions to follow you even closer. And then help us to proclaim through how we live our lives and also how we share the gospel. We thank you for everything that you do. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Don't forget, we have coffee out here, and the church now uses Square, so you can use credit card really easily. So on your way out, if you want to, grab some coffee. Thanks, everyone. Have a great rest of your Sunday.